In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Anglican calendar of 1561 and 1578, using 110 years as a rounded number for Huss of Bohemia's death, some 112 exact years earlier, says at 31 October, quote, "This day in the year of our Lord God, 1517, 110 years after the death of John Huss, Martin Luther gave his propositions in Wittenberg against the Pope's pardon," unquote. For an Anglican tradition dating from the 16th century, the eve of All Saints' Day has been used to remember the Reformation, and this tradition is also found more widely among various Protestant Christians. The Latin word quink, meaning five, is found in a number of English words. For example, a man in his 50s, such as myself, is known as a quinquagenarian, or a 500th anniversary is known as a quincentenary. And this year in general, and this day in particular, is the quincentenary of the Protestant Reformation. On the eve of All Saints' Day, the 31st of October 2017, in the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, ignited by God under Martin Luther, on the eve of All Saints' Day 1517, we give hearty and humble thanks to Almighty God for the biblical truth of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, as summarised in the threefold Latin motto of the Reformation, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, which is being interpreted, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, or in its longer fivefold form, also including solo Christo, or solus Christus, meaning Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, meaning glory to God alone, and also for the Latin motto of the Lutheran Reformation, which was first used by Frederick the Wise in 1522, and which upholds the divine preservation of Holy Scripture as a tenet of the Reformation, being drawn from the Latin Vulgate rendering of 1 Peter 1:25. Verbum Domini manet in aeternum, which has thus the same meaning as when rendered from the Greek in the Prince of English Bible Translations, the 1611 authorised King James Bible, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." And so, on this Reformation Day, I shall pray a collect for All Saints' Day from Thomas Cranmer's 1552 Protestant Prayer Book, as now found in the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer, remembering that religiously conservative Protestant Christians are knit together in our 1 John 1:3 one communion and fellowship with Almighty God, and that we are all part of the Ephesians 4:4 one body, or Ephesians 5:25-32 Holy Church, which the Apostles' Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church, and the Nicene Creed calls the One Catholic and Apostolic Church. Let us pray. O Almighty God, who hast knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship, in the mystical body of thy Son, Christ our Lord, grant us grace so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for them that unfeignedly love thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. This is the first of a duo of sermons being preached today, and these two sermons will be interspersed by a break. The first sermon will have a special focus on Luther up to his 95 theses on the eve of All Saints' Day, 1517. And recognising that Luther's 95 theses were the widely publicised starting point and not the finishing point of the first stage of the Reformation, that is, the Lutheran Reformation, the second sermon following a break will then have a special focus on Luther's and Lutheran progress after these 95 theses as the Reformation progressed up to the Augsburg Confession of 1530. At which time one then has what is clearly the formal composition of a Protestant Christian confession of faith. And that second sermon shall also include some details of some Luther sites I was privileged to see in 2002 and 2004. For those of us who are Protestants, it's a case of Luther is everybody's favourite. For when it comes to the great and momentous events of the Reformation, we cannot doubt that under God, Luther was the first man of the Reformation. He's larger than life. He's good on the fundamentals of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. Jesus is not a co-mediator, but rather the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 12:24. And sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And on the human level, Luther's a very likeable kind of guy as well. And so it is that for we Christians of the holy Protestant faith, Martin Luther is everybody's favourite. We like him a lot, and we thank God for him and what was wrought through him. When discussing the Protestant Reformation, there are a variety of interpretations, as seen in, for example, Lewis's Spitz book, The Reformation, Basic Interpretations, second edition of 1972, a book which I first studied as a young collegian in my late teens in the late 1970s. And in his introduction, Lewis Spitz of Stanford University, USA, says, quote, Roland Bacon, the author of the leading biography of Luther, stresses the theological nature of Luther's problem and solution. In his encounter with history, the student perceives on a wide space-time screen problems which he confronts in a different shape on a reduced scale in his own private life. It may be hoped that probing into the Reformation will improve the student's understanding and judgment both of history and of his own world. Unquote. And let me say that of the various interpretations of the Reformation, on the one hand I concur with Roland Bacon and others that one should focus first and foremost on the theological nature of Luther's problem and solution. For the gospel of grace, as encapsulated in the words of Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith, is fundamentally what the Protestant Reformation is all about. With a Christ focus on the God-man who died in our place and for our sins on Calvary's cross, before rising again the third day and ascending into heaven, where at God the Father's right hand he sitteth and maketh intercession for us. But on the other hand, the political presence of godly princes who under God supported Luther and upheld the establishment principle of such scriptures as Psalm 2, 10-12 and Isaiah 49, 22 and 23 is also a foundational element of the Reformation. For in the words of King Solomon in Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom, verse 15. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. For unlike Huss of Bohemia and Jerome of Prague before him, who had the rug pulled out from underneath them by the King of Bohemia, and so both were martyred by the Roman Catholic Church, and like after him Calvin of Geneva and Cranmer of England under Henry VIII and Edward VI, Luther didn't have the rug pulled out from underneath him by relevant political powers. In his instance, the German princes who supported the Reformation, and who under God shielded and protected him, and actively supported the Protestant Christian tenets of the Reformation. And as one who believes in a church-state nexus between religiously conservative Protestant Christianity and the state, in this 500th anniversary year of the 1517 Reformation in 2017, we once again need the proclamation of the gospel of grace, the just shall live by faith, as set forth in an authoritative and divinely inspired Holy Bible. And we also desire godly judges and godly lawmakers in politics who likewise humbly submit themselves to the authority of God's holy book, the Bible, and who are not intimidated by or give themselves over to the satanic wishes of ungodly secularists with their wicked agenda masked under such names as human rights and multiculturalism, or papists who blasphemously under the name of Christ mask the church of Antichrist, or infidels such as Sikhs, Mohammedans or Jews, or heathens such as Australian Aboriginal animists or Buddhists or Hindus or anyone else. But both in church and state, we need men who by the grace of God give themselves over to the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as revealed in his infallible and authoritative divine revelation of the 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament canonical books of the Holy Bible. In the words of Psalms 29:2, 42:1, 63:1, and 84:2, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. O God, my soul thirsteth for thee. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so, in today's two sermons, first and foremost, we need to consider the theological nature of Luther's problem and solution. And while due to time constraints, I generally prefer to use others' translation from the Latin of Luther's 95 Theses, occasionally I find it necessary to translate the Latin myself. And in this context, I find that a fresh rendering from the Latin is desirable to highlight what I take to be Luther's witty wordplay in the opening words of Thesis 28. Set in the context of Tetzel's sales pitch for indulgences, when the coin in the copper rings, the soul out of purgatory doth spring, I shall render the opening words of Thesis 28 as, quote, it is sure that when the coin in the copper rings, protest and greed doth spring, unquote. And I understand this to mean the protest of Luther, as maintained by subsequent Protestants, and the financial greed of the Romanists. So that Luther is wittily saying that it's not the soul out of purgatory that doth spring, but the protest of himself in the 95 Theses, and the monetary greed of the Romanists that doth spring. For in the words of Thesis 28, quote, it is sure that when the coin in the copper rings, protest and greed doth spring, unquote. And so, while to the best of my knowledge these words of Thesis 28 have not previously been so rendered from the Latin, I shall in the next edition of my textual commentaries in Appendix 7 on Sermons provide a footnote showing how I get this rendering from the Latin, and for the purposes of these two sermons I shall stipulate that this is the translation and meaning I shall give to these words of Thesis 28. Now, in terms of a big overview of some of the matters in today's two sermons, there's a very good movie I would recommend. Having matriculated in 1977, I proceeded from high school to tertiary college, and as a young college man, aged 18 in 1978, having first studied elements of the Reformation that year, a great high point of my academic year as a freshman came when on an appointed night, the main lecture theatre became a movie hall, and I watched Louis de Rochemont's movie entitled Martin Luther, which is a 1953 black and white production of Lutheran Film Associates in the United States of America. Up on the big screen, the film ran for a riveting 105 minutes, and these were the days of movie projectors with winding reels of film, which necessitated an intermission around halfway as the first reel of film was rewound and the second reel of film was set up. And some years later, as technology changed, I purchased de Rochemont's film production of Martin Luther on a cassette video. And then some years later again, as technology once again changed, I purchased it on a digital video disc or DVD. Its TV screen presentation form is not as grandiose as when it's up on the big screen, but in a day and age where there are very few good films on the market, it's still a great film. And indeed, Roland Baton, the author of a highly acclaimed biography on Luther entitled Here I Stand, also wrote favourably of its general accuracy. And that DVD edition of Lutheran Film Associates USA also contains some additional valuable segments on the film's history, which when opening ran for weeks and weeks with crowds of viewers in 1953, although in predominantly Roman Catholic Quebec in Canada, the Quebec Board of Cinema Censors banned the film from general public cinemas because of its proclamation of Protestant truth in connection with its correspondingly negative view of the Roman Pope. And though that ban stayed in place for 9 years, in the interim it was still screened in 1953 at a number of Montreal's Protestant churches, for example, Stanley Presbyterian Church. And it's estimated that about 30,000 people in Quebec were still able to see it at these churches rather than at any general public cinemas. And at the time, Germany was partitioned, with East Germany as part of the Cold War communist bloc. And though the film Martin Luther was screened in West Germany, it was banned in communist East Germany, which opposed its proclamation of Protestant truth. And in India, the idolatrous heathen Hindus are censored a section in it on the smashing of idols. But though it was banned by papists and communists and censored by heathens and to a large extent sidelined by secularists, it's still on the market and it's still a very good film which I recommend. It's distributed by Vision Video, Pennsylvania, USA. Website www.visionvideo.com. The son of Hans and Margaret Luther, Martin Luther was born at Eisleben in Thuringian Saxony in Germany on 10 November 1483. And the following day he was baptised on the 11th of November 1483, and on the calendar of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, we find that with reference to St. Martin of Tours, who died in 397, 11 November is St. Martin's Day. And so from this we can deduce that Martin Luther was given his Christian name of Martin in connection with the fact that he was baptised as an infant on St. Martin's Day, 1483. King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. And Martin Luther thus gained a good name in memory of St. Martin of Tours in France, who was the son of an army officer and who himself undertook military service. And then later, as the Bishop of Tours from 371 to 397, he showed his soldierly Christian character in his spiritual warfare against Arianism and paganism. Hence the appropriateness of the name of the chapel that I received infant baptism at in 1960, St. Martin's Army Chapel at Balcombe in Melbourne, Victoria, since St. Martin is remembered for his soldierly Christian character. And so as the young Martin Luther grew up, he would have been mindful of the fact that his baptismal name of Martin was derived from Martin of Tours, who exhibited soldierly Christian character. And so this imagery would have been a positive influence on Martin Luther, who in time also showed great soldierly Christian character in his spiritual warfare in defence of biblical Christian truth. After being born in Eisleben, Luther's parents moved to Mansfield in Germany, which was Martin Luther's boyhood home. His father, Hans Luther, was who altered his surname from Luther to Luther following Martin's birth, worked in the copper mines and he rented out several furnaces. Hans Luther was a wealthier man about town and evidently had some local standing, as he was a councillor in the relatively small German town of Mansfeld, where he was a big fish in a small pond. Luther benefited from education at the Mansfield Latin School, and he was also fortunate to spend a year in a school at Magdeburg, which was run by a group of laymen known as the Brethren of the Common Life. Some key founding members of this group were members of an Augustinian order, a fact that possibly influenced Luther to later become an Augustinian monk. The Brethren of the Common Life stressed spiritual meditation and the inner life, together with Bible study, and were critical of some forms of medieval spirituality. They were marked by an absence of ritual and greater simplicity, and in their quest to promote devout literature educating a Christian elite, they influenced not only the schoolboy Martin Luther, but also another schoolboy of the era, Erasmus. The teenage Martin Luther was also at Eisenach when he was 15, and in 1501, when he was 17 and 18, he was at the University of Erfurt, graduating with a Bachelor of Arts in 1502 and a Master of Arts in 1505. Though he commenced to study law, something happened in 1505 to change his direction in life. But before considering that event in Luther's life in 1505, let me first say that one of the classic arguments from godly reason for a creator is conscience morality, a matter I discuss in greater detail in my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, and associated sermon, Creation, Not Macroevolution 1 of 29 May 2014, which is presently available at Sermon Audio. We read in Romans 2, 14 and 15 of how, by God's common grace, which is not under salvation, men may live moral lives in harmony with the broad morals of the Ten Commandments, which they can discover by godly reason, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing them. For God has put into men a conscience, and so every human culture, past, present and future, has the idea of right and wrong, and with that, the idea of what should be or ought to be. But a man's conscience is regulated by his moral code, and so if he has a bad moral code, his conscience desire to do right will be perverted. For example, now brace yourself for a couple of shocking examples. If a cannibal is hungry, his seared conscience may think it's okay to kill and eat a human being. How vile. Or if a person is greatly given over to immorality and vice, his seared conscience may think it's okay to vote in favour of Sapphist and sodomite marriage. How disgusting. Now, one element of this conscience morality is the fact that when men are in fear, they instinctively turn to a higher supernatural entity. Although whether that is the true God or a false higher spiritual entity will depend on their moral code. For example, we read in Jonah 1:4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God." And so being in fear, these men's conscience morality meant that they instinctively turned to a higher supernatural entity. Although having a bad moral code, they cried out to pagan gods in Jonah 1:5, where we read, "Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God." And so too, we see this in the difference in Martin Luther before and after the Reformation of 1517. Before the Reformation, Luther's unbiblical Roman Catholic moral code misdirected him to believe in the Romish doctrine of invocation of saints. And so when he was a young man of 21, studying law at Erfurt University, on the 2nd of July 1505, Luther was caught in a loud and frightening thunderstorm, and his fear activated his instinctive intuition to turn to a higher spiritual reality. And so, invoking a saint, he cried out, quote, "Help, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk," unquote. But after the Reformation, Luther's biblical Protestant moral code directed him to believe in the doctrine of Christ alone, as taught in, for example, Philippians 4:8 and 9 and 2 Timothy 2:5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so Luther repudiated invocation of saints. And so, if in fear, his instinctive intuition to turn to a higher spiritual reality was activated, he would then cry out only to God. And in this connection, as one who upholds the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation, I understand Daniel 11:36-39, as it is properly translated in the Authorized Version of 1611, to refer to the Roman papacy, with the words of Daniel 11:38 that Antichrist shall honour the God of forces to include spiritual forces, under whom in Daniel 11:39 he shall divide the land, which he does with various so-called saint mediators and patron saints. And the words of Daniel 11:36 and 37 that Antichrist shall exalt himself against the God of gods and magnify himself above all, to be cross-referable to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Notably then, Luther's understanding, as it later came to be found in the Lutheran Small Called Articles of 1537, accurately says at 2.2.25, quote, "The invocation of saints is one of the abuses of Antichrist," unquote, which should also be read in with the Small Called Articles at 2.4.10, which correctly says in application of Antichrist in 1 and 2 John, that Antichrist's description in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, quote, "The Pope is the very Antichrist, who exalteth himself above and opposeth himself against Christ," unquote. Nevertheless, at this earlier time in Luther's life, as a consequence of his experience when still in the theological shackles of Romanism, and so believing in Antichrist's teaching about the invocation of saints, Luther became a monk. And given that the 1 Timothy 4:1 reference to the church of Antichrist giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils is manifested in the Romish doctrine of invocation of saints, and given that the 1 Timothy 4:3 reference to the church of Antichrist forbidding to marry is manifested in the Romanist teaching of celibate religious orders, we see that the saint-invoking monk, Martin Luther, was at the time fast bound in these examples of Antichrist, 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies. And so, when he was 21, Martin Luther left Erfurt University, and on 17 July 1505, he entered an Augustinian monastery at Erfurt in Germany, where he became a monk in 1506 and a Roman Catholic priest in 1507. And he was selected for advanced theological studies, so that he then went to Wittenberg University in 1508 and returned to Erfurt in 1509. In the monastery, Luther was conscious of his sin before God, and being concerned to have the forgiveness of sins, he engaged in various acts of works righteousness that, in harmony with Romanist teaching, he believed would earn him merit with God. And the Roman Church's teaching of works righteousness included Luther engaging in such gruesome practices as self-flagellation with a whip and lying on a cold stone floor without a blanket for long periods of time. Thus, for example, Luther refers to his distress in the monastery, saying, quote, "I was always thinking, when will you do enough that God may be gracious? Such thoughts drove me to the monastery. I went into the cloister that I might not be lost, but might have eternal life. I wanted to help myself through the cowl. In the cloister, we had suffering and torment in heart and conscience. I was often terrified at the name of Jesus because I thought I must do good works until Christ, because of them, became friendly and gracious unto me. I had lost faith and could not suppose that God was other than angry and that I must placate him with my good deeds." Unquote. Note well the Romish justification by works snare that Luther was in when he says, quote, "I thought I must do good works until Christ, because of them, became friendly and gracious unto me. I could not suppose that God was other than angry and that I must placate him with my good deeds." Unquote. In a matter I shall return to in due course, these so-called good works included the monk Luther spending long periods of time in auricular confession to a popish priest, trying to remember his many sins in order, he thought, to have them forgiven. And in this connection, his so-called, quote, father confessor, unquote, the vicar general of the Augustinian friars in Germany, John von Storpitz, came to the conclusion that he needed to redirect the promising young ex-law student Luther's energies towards studies. And in another matter I shall, in due course, return to, this in time led Luther to biblical studies in, for example, the books of Psalms and Romans. The Storpitz proved to be an instrument of God in developing Luther's gifts and abilities, which among other things also included requesting Luther to preach at Wittenberg. And after Luther kept refusing to do so, Storpitz persisted in challenging Luther to start preaching, which by the grace of God, the reluctant Luther eventually did. Significantly, the preaching of the Word of God in time became a foundational plank of the Reformation. For in a properly functioning Protestant pulpit, the sermon is used to elevate and expound upon the teaching of the Word of God. And Protestant Christian pulpits are historically elevated, in part so the congregation can see the preacher, and also in part as an architectural statement that the Bible, from which the preacher is preaching from, is elevated. From late 1510 to 1511, Luther undertook a Romish pilgrimage to Papal Rome for a month, which pilgrimage he thought of as an act of works righteousness that would earn him merit before God. On the one hand, Luther was shocked by the lack of serious religious devotion to God and general ungodly worldliness that he found amongst the Romish clergy at Papal Rome. But on the other hand, Luther himself had a serious religious devotion to God, albeit one that was obscured by the unbiblical Roman Catholic theology he then followed. For example, at Rome is the Scala Sancta, which is being interpreted from the Latin, quote, the holy stairs, unquote, which the Roman Church claimed was a staircase that Christ allegedly walked up onto Pilate, and for going up this, the papists claimed time in purgary was reduced on each a step Romish devotions were done on. and a so-called double indulgence was given on one step that Christ was said to have fallen upon. As the Pope, in the words of 1 Timothy 4:2, was speaking lies, and in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, was working with all deceivableness. And in this context, the Church of Rome claimed that by misusing the Lord's Prayer as a vain repetition, which a papist was meant to say on each of the 28 steps of the Scala Sancta, that by idolatrously kissing each of these steps contrary to the second commandment of the Decalogue, that one could reduce the time a soul was in purgatory. Interestingly then, amidst these Romanist perversions of Christianity that Luther was at that time ensnared by, we also see the work of God's grace. For in 1544, Martin Luther's son, Paul Luther, stated that his father had told him that while he was going up those steps of the Scala Sancta, the words of Habakkuk 2:4 were impressed on his mind, "The just shall live by his faith." And though Martin Luther did not yet know what those words really meant, this memory went back with him to Erfurt, and by God's grace would later be resolved by him when he came to understand that those words, what those words meant in connection with the great Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ's atoning merits at Calvary. But all that was still future, as the monk Martin Luther returned from Rome to Erfurt in 1511. And in the same year, with the recommendation from Staupitz, the vicar general of the Augustinian friars, to Frederick the Wise, elector of Saxony, Luther transferred to Wittenberg University, where he graduated with a doctorate of theology in 1512. From 1512, Dr. Luther was a professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, and he there undertook lectures in Genesis in 1512. And his lectures on the Psalms, beginning in 1513, lectures on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans in 1515, and lectures on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians in 1516. And also in the Providence of God in 1516, the Neo-Byzantine school textual analyst Erasmus produced a bilingual Greek and Latin edition of the New Testament. And with the Reformation later ignited by God under Martin Luther on the eve of All Saints Day 1517, we see how careful and prayerful Bible study precedes enlightenment. In the words of Psalm 119, 126 and 130, "Lord, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding." For example, in April and May 1513, as Luther was preparing his lectures on the Psalms, the Holy Spirit of God started to convict him of the words of Psalm 31:1. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." And over time, in connection with the words of Habakkuk 2:4 that the Lord had earlier impressed on his mind some 2 to 3 years before, as he went up the Scala Sancta at Rome, as they are quoted in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith," Luther came to recognize that God's righteousness does not simply judge as us justly for our sins, but God's righteousness also rescues or delivers us from our sins by faith in the atoning merits of Christ. In the words of Psalm 31:1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Deliver me in thy righteousness." Now, in the Roman Church, what limited biblical study there was with reference to what those in Romanism were told tended to be focused more on the first five books of the New Testament, that is, the four Gospels and Acts, although even these were misunderstood and misinterpreted by them. But in studying from the Latin Vulgate the books of Romans and Galatians in 1515 and 1516 respectively, Martin Luther was, by the grace of God, studying two New Testament books which clearly and succinctly focus on the heart of the gospel message of salvation. And in the case of Galatians, this is in the context of St. Paul repudiating the heresies of certain Judaizers who denied justification by faith alone in favour of some form of a justification by works. And, of course, it is the heresy of justification by works that the Roman Church, both then and now, embraces. And so, under God, here in 1515 and 1516 was Martin Luther studying the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the atoning merits of Jesus Christ's sacrifice at Calvary as set forth in the New Testament books of Romans and Galatians. Now, in his lectures on the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans in 1515 to 1516, Luther says with reference to Christ's words in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you," and Matthew 10:8, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Quote, "The whole purpose of the Apostle, as of the Lord, is to humble the proud, to teach them their need of grace, to destroy their own justice, and drive them in humility to Christ, that they may confess themselves sinners, receive grace, and be saved. Unless a man learns to listen freely, that which goes against him, unless he rejoices to have his own intent thwarted and reproved, he cannot be saved. All the prophets were persecuted because their words were unpalatable. Wherefore the Lord said, 'Woe unto you when men speak well of you.' Therefore, to be despised, reviled, and rejected is the way of security. To be praised and approved is the way of danger. Because God hides his power in weakness, his wisdom in folly, his tenderness in harshness, his mercy in wrath. He answers us in a way clean contrary to our notions. We ask to be saved, and he, in order that he may save, first damns. Just as when he was about to deliver Israel, first he hardened Pharaoh's heart against them, and seemed to intend nothing so little as their deliverance. The popes and prelates who, for the temporal goods of the church, dispense indulgences are cruel to the uttermost. For that which is freely received should be freely given. They are seduced and seduce the people from the true worship of God. The word of God, when it comes, is counter to our mind and wish. An infallible sign that one truly has the word of God is that one should find nothing pleasing in oneself. For the word of God destroys and crucifies and leaves us in nothing save that which is displeasing. That our pleasure, joy, and trust should be in God alone." Unquote. And so, on the one hand, in 1515 to 1516, Luther was saying, quote, "The popes and prelates, who for the temporal goods of the church dispense indulgences, are cruel to the uttermost. For that which is freely received should be freely given. They are seduced and seduce the people from the true worship of God. For the word of God destroys and crucifies and leaves us in nothing save that which is displeasing, that our trust should be in God alone." Unquote. But, on the other hand, it also transpired that the Bishop of Rome, Julius II, who was Pope from 1503 to 1513, in 1506 ordered that the original Basilica of St. Peter's, which had stood for 1,000 years, be demolished and a new St. Peter's be built in its place. And so his successor, the Bishop of Rome, Leo X, who was Pope from 1513 to 1521, was seeking funds to build what is now the present St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And in this connection, in conjunction with the Romish Archbishop of Mainz and Primate of Germany, the Pope issued a special Romanist so-called indulgence, splitting the revenue from this so that he got half of it, and this was to be used to help build the new St. Peter's in Rome. Now, under this Romish indulgence issued by the Pope of Rome, the instructions issued by the Romish Archbishop of Mainz claimed that under this indulgence, with an unbiblical idea of grace as something that the Roman Church dispenses, quote, "The first grace is the complete remission of all sins. Moreover, through this remission of sins, the punishment which one is obliged to undergo in purgatory is all remitted, and the pains of purgatory completely blotted out." Unquote. And to this were annexed certain conditions. For instance, they had to, quote, "visit the seven churches indicated for this purpose, to wit, those in which the papal arms are displayed," unquote. And there say five Our Fathers, saying the Lord's Prayer five times, and say five Hail Marys, that is a Romish prayer invoking Mary as a so-called saint mediator, as well as Psalm 51. As to the cost, quote, "of contributing to the coffer," unquote, to purchase this indulgence, Different rates apply to different people depending on their wealth. For example, in quote, gold guilders, abbots, counts, barons, etc., 10. Lesser nobles and ecclesiastics and others with incomes of 500, 6 guilders. Citizens with their own income, 1 guilder. Those with less, half. Those with nothing shall supply their contribution with prayer and fasting, unquote. Now, in this reference to invocation of Mary and fasting, it is to be noted that in Daniel 11, 38 and 39, Antichrist doth honour the God of forces, and this includes spiritual forces under him, whom he shall divide the land, which he does with the various so-called saint mediators and patron saints. As in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:9, his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And in the words of 1 Timothy 4:1, he is found to be giving heed to seducing spirits. For all this is a denial of the saving power of Christ alone as man's only mediator. For in the words of Hebrews 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And in the words of 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And with regard to these Romish fastings in this papal indulgence in circulation in 1517, Antichrist engages in commanding to abstain from meats, for Rome's fasting rules are linked to works righteousness allegedly meriting favour with God, as opposed to justification by faith. And so it shouldn't be confused with a very different biblical teaching about a fasting or lesser discipline of abstinence from certain foods as a way of remembering one's sinfulness in harmony with Mark 2:20 and Romans 14:5 and 6. And in this papal indulgence, under what the Roman Church called her, quote, second principle, grace, unquote, they also had to choose, quote, a suitable confessor, unquote, that is, a Romish priest in auricular confession. It was also said that under the Roman Church, quote, Church's quote, third important grace, a participation in all the benefits consists in this, that contributors towards the said building, together with their deceased parents, shall now and for eternity be partakers in all petitions, intercessions, alms, fasting, prayer in each and every pilgrimage, in the stations at Rome, in masses, canonical hours, mortifications, and all other spiritual benefits, unquote. And so those, quote, who purchase confessional letters may also become participants in all these things. Preachers and confessors must insist with great perseverance upon these advantages, unquote. And it was further claimed that, quote, those souls which are in purgatory, unquote, have, quote, the complete remission of all sins, which remission the Pope brings to pass through his intercession, that the same contribution shall be placed in the coffer by a living person as one who, as one would make for himself. It is furthermore not necessary that the persons who place their contribution in the coffer for the dead shall be contrite in heart and have orally confessed, since this grace is based on the contribution of the living, as is evident from the text of the bull, unquote, meaning the papal bull on this indulgence. And quote, preachers shall exert themselves to make this grace more widely known, since through the same help will surely come to departed souls, and the construction of the church at St. Peter will be abundantly promoted at the same time, unquote. And under this provision in which, quote, it is not necessary that the persons who place their contribution in the coffer for the dead should be contrite in heart and have orally confessed, since this grace is based on the contribution of the living, preachers and confessors must insist with great perseverance upon these advantages. Preachers shall exert themselves to make this grace more widely known, unquote. The Romanist Dominican friar John Tetzel came selling indulgences in 1517 in the area of Wittenberg in order to help finance the building of St. Peter's Roman Catholic Basilica at Rome. In Romans 17:9, Papal Rome is said to be seated on the seven mountains or seven hills of Rome, and in Revelation 17:1, the Roman Church is described as a great whore. Tetzel was one of Rome's most talented salesmen for these fraudulent indulgences. As in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that man of sin, the papal antichrist, set aside the ninth commandment of the Holy Decalogue in Exodus 20, thou shalt not bear false witness. As in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the Pope worked with all deceivableness, for his minion Tetzel would tell Rome's deluded listeners, when the coin in the copper rings, the soul out of purgatory doth spring. And so this was the backdrop to Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the chapel of Wittenberg Castle on the eve of All Saints Day 1517, which was 500 years ago today. At the time, it was a common practice to use a church door as a notice board. And while Luther's actions in 1517 were his starting point, not his finishing point, so that he here started a process of reform that took him some years to work through, and hence the 95 theses still contain certain Romish ideas that Luther and the Protestants later jettisoned. Nevertheless, a number of key and pivotal teachings of the Reformation are clearly evident in parts of these 95 theses. Reflecting Luther's background, biblical studies, I shall now read some of the relevant sections from the 95 theses. Thesis 5, quote, "The Pope has neither the wish nor power to remit any penalties save those which he has imposed at his own will," unquote. Thesis 6, quote, "The Pope has no power to remit guilt," unquote. Thesis 21, quote, "Therefore those preachers of indulgences are in error who allege that through the indulgence of the Pope a man is freed from every penalty," unquote. Bearing in mind Tetzel's sales pitch, "When the coin in the copper rings, the soul out of purgatory doth spring," Theses 27 and 28 both use Tetzel's terminology. In the case of Thesis 28, in a particularly witty and pointed way against both Tetzel and indulgences. Thus, Thesis 27, referring to purgatory, says, quote, "Man says that when the coin cast in the copper rings, the soul, they say, doth spring," unquote. That is to say, this claim is based on the authority of man, not God. Thus, Thesis 27 indicates by necessary implication that the claim of Tetzel and the Roman Church to speak for God on this matter of indulgences is false. And then, with regard to both Luther's protest in the 95 Theses and the Romanists' financial greed, Thesis 28 says in its opening words, quote, "It is sure that when the coin in the copper rings, protest and greed doth spring," unquote. Thesis 32, quote, "Those who think themselves sure of salvation through their letters of pardon will be damned forever, along with their teachers," unquote. Thesis 36, quote, "Every Christian who is truly contrite has plenary remission both of penance and of guilt as is due without a letter of pardon," unquote. Thesis 37, quote, "Any true Christian, living or dead, partakes of all the benefits of Christ and the Church, which is the gift of God, even without letters of pardon," unquote. Thesis 43, quote, "Christians are to be taught that to give to the poor or to lend to the needy is a better work than the purchase of pardons," unquote. Thesis 46, quote, "Christians are to be taught that unless they have an overflowing superabundance of means, they are bound to keep back what is needful for their own households, and in no wise to squander their substance on the purchase of pardons," unquote. Thesis 52, quote, "Confidence in salvation through letters of indulgence is vain, and that even if the Pope himself should pledge his soul as a guarantee," unquote. Thesis 53, quote, "They are the enemies of Christ and of the people who, on account of the preaching of indulgences, bid the word of God be silent in churches," unquote. Thesis 62, quote, "The true measure of the church is the sacrosanct gospel of the glory and grace of God," unquote. Thesis 66, quote, "The treasures of indulgences are nets with which they now fish for the riches of men," unquote. Thesis 67, quote, "Indulgences, according to the declarations of those who preach them, are the greatest graces, but," subquote, "greatest," end subquote, is to be understood to refer to them as producers of revenue, unquote. Now, before reading the text, the next thesis, 76, I should first explain that in Romanist ideology, a distinction is made between what the papists call, quote, "mortal sins" and "venial sins," unquote, in which so-called mortal sins are more serious than so-called venial sins. So with venial sins being the lesser sins, Thesis 76 says, quote, "A papal pardon cannot take away the least of venial sins as regards guilt," unquote. Now, as I say, these are 95 theses were the widely publicised starting point and not the finishing point of the Reformation, as it was ignited by God under Martin Luther on the eve of All Saints Day 1517. And so we also need to follow Luther's progress after these 95 theses, which was still not where the Reformation progressed to with the Augsburg Confession of 1530. And so one needs to contextualise the 95 theses of 1517 as part of a developmental period of the first stage of the Reformation, that is the Lutheran Reformation, with the Lutheran Reformation's theology being worked through and formulated up till the Augsburg Confession of 1530, at which time one then has what is clearly the formal composition of a Protestant Christian confession of faith. And so we shall consider that developmental period from 1517 to 1530 in the second sermon. Now, in recognition of the fact that, like all Protestants, I recognise Martin Luther is the first man of the Reformation, my focus here will largely be on Luther and the Lutherans, although it should be also remembered that the Reformation unleashed a wider social history of relevance. For example, we see an anti-pope sentiment in Luther's 95 Theses, Thesis 52, quote, "Confidence in salvation through letters of indulgence is vain, and that even if the Pope himself should pledge his soul as a guarantee," unquote. Or Thesis 82, quote, "Why does not the Pope empty purgatory on account of most holy charity?" Unquote. Now, in the Psalms, on the one hand, we read in Psalm 23:6, "I dwell in the house of the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," so that eternal life is here referred to. But on the other hand, we read in Psalm 115:17, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." And so the meaning is that the dead do not praise the Lord here on earth before the second advent. In contrast to Psalm 115:18, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth," meaning here on earth, "and forevermore," including therefore also in heaven. And so too, on the one hand, in Psalm 133:3, we read that the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. And so once again, this teaches everlasting life. But on the other hand, we read in Psalm 146:4 that when a person dies, in that very day his thoughts perish. And so once again, the meaning is that his thoughts here on earth perish. And so in putting such scriptures together, this means that those in heaven cannot, as it were, look down upon the earth to find out what is going on here. Now, I mention this because in one of the jokes that had currency during the Reformation, St. Peter is said to look down from heaven, which obviously he cannot do. But the Pope used to be carried around in a papal carriage, which was held up by men at the front and the back. And in this Reformation times joke, St. Peter looks down from heaven and says something like, "Oh, who's that poor man being carried around? Doesn't he have any legs?" To which the answer is given with the word with words to the effect, "Oh, that's the Pope in his carriage." And now such jocularity formed part of the wider social history of the Reformation. But as I say, we won't be generally looking at that type of wider social history in today's two sermons. Although, at the printed section on today's two sermons in Appendix 7 of my next textual commentaries volume, I shall include some relevant photos of papal carriages I saw in Rome at the Lateran Palace in the Vatican City State in August 2001. And so likewise, while on the one hand rejection of the veneration of relics as an act of works righteousness is clearly an important element of understanding the Reformation biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, on the other hand, I shall not today be examining in any great detail the issue of false relics circulating at the time of the Reformation, as the Roman Pope, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, was working with all deceivableness. But I shall give just one illustrative example of this wider issue, namely that of Christ's alleged foreskin from his circumcision. In medieval times, the heretical Romanist mystic and daughter of Satan, Catherine of Siena, who died in 1380 and was made a Romish saint by Pope Pius II in 1461, is falsely and blasphemously said in Romanist tradition to have received various visions And now brace yourself for unpleasant and wicked imagery, for it is alleged by the papists that the very foreskin of Christ's genitalia removed at his circumcision was given as a marriage ring to Catherine of Siena, who then wore it on her finger as part of an alleged marriage that she is said to have contracted with Christ. Yuck. And if the Romish idea that Catherine of Siena put Christ's foreskin on her finger as a wedding ring doesn't strike you as sickening and repulsive, then it should. For this and her Romish claim to have received visions are repugnant to the Word of God, which, for example, limits prophets and therefore true visions from God to the period of and around Bible times. For in Daniel 9:24, the work of the Messiah included that he would seal up the vision and prophecy, so that he declared in Luke 11:49-51, that all the prophets that ever were to exist were to end with this generation. And since our Lord was speaking about 30 AD, and given that a baby born about 30 AD would on average die of old age by about 100 to 110 AD, Christ here teaches that the gift of prophecy was to go by about 100 to 110 AD. And so likewise in 1 Corinthians 13:8, the Holy Apostle St. Paul looks forward to a time when prophecies shall fail, which he puts in parallel to when the gift of tongues shall cease and special divine revelations of knowledge shall vanish away. And speaking through St. Paul, the Spirit of God dates that time for us in Ephesians 2:20, when he says that both apostles and prophets are for the foundation period of the Christian church. And so that means that like the gift of tongues or prophetic divine revelation knowledge, the gift of prophecy terminates around the same general time as the apostolate died out. And so once again, this gives us a date for the termination of the gift of prophecy around 100 AD or so. And so while I think that in all probability there have been some prophets that after the book of Revelation was written in about 96 AD, then confirmed to the body of believers that the book of Revelation was the last book of the Holy Bible, any such prophets would then have ceased their prophetic office by about 100 to 110 AD. And so the claims of anyone to be receiving new revelations of the Spirit outside this era of and around Bible times are necessarily the claims of a false prophet. And so in terms of our need to defend the gospel, one element of this is the Reformation teaching of sola scriptura, and the fact that true prophets only existed in and around Bible times, so that we reject as false prophets any professedly Christian persons who claim to have had new revelations of the Spirit, such as various Romanist so-called saints, or Montanist, charismatic or Pentecostal prophets, or cult prophets such as the Mormon Church's Joseph Smith, the Christian Science Church's Mary Eddy Baker, or the Seventh-day Adventist Church's Ellen White, or any infidel prophet, for instance, Muhammad, the founder of Islam in the 7th century AD, or Nanak, the founder of Sikhism in the 16th century AD. And so the Romanist so-called saint, Catherine of Siena, is an example of a false prophetess, with her claim to have received visions from God. And so her associated sickly claim of receiving the very foreskin of Christ as her wedding ring is also necessarily absurd. And more widely, there have been over 30 Romish churches which have each claimed to have the foreskin of Christ's circumcision as a relic. For example, Romanist churches at Paris in France, Antwerp in Belgium, Bologna in Italy, Toulouse in France, and Santiago de Compostela in Spain. And so this raises a number of questions, including the question, did Christ have more than 30 male genitalia, which were each circumcised? Or is one or more of these 30 plus foreskins fraudulent? Well, the Roman Church got very, very touchy on this issue of the mathematics of its alleged 30 plus foreskins of Christ, because in 1900 it threatened to excommunicate from the Roman Catholic Church any Romanist who wrote anything on Christ's foreskin. But putting aside this later very touchy sentiment, when the power was in their hands to do so, and as seen to this day with their disgusting veneration of the false prophetess Catherine of Siena, a wickedly positive view of Catherine of Siena, which they have been shamefully joined in more recent historical times by various apostate Anglicans in semi-Romanist Puseyism. From, I say, such disgraceful promotion of Catherine of Siena, it's clear that the Roman Church has been involved in promoting fraudulent relics such as the alleged foreskins of Christ's circumcision, and that, in fact, the evidence indicates that all these foreskin claims are fraudulent. And so, in this wider context of idolatrous relics, a number of which were also fraudulent, Luther was addressing issues in the Roman Church of setting aside the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone, by the Roman Church's promotion of the claims of justification by works. For example, in connection with the idolatrous veneration of relics, contrary to the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. For in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the papal Antichrist is called that man of sin. And in Daniel 11:38 and 39, he is described as an idolater. And in further connection with a host of false relics, such as these 30 plus alleged foreskins of Christ, we find that the claims of this 2 Thessalonians 2:3 man of sin are additionally contrary to the ninth commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not bear false witness. As in the words of 1 Timothy 4:2, he and his minions are found to be speaking lies. And so, returning now to Luther's progress in this first sermon up to the 95 Theses, and after the break in the second sermon from the time following the 95 Theses of 1517, with regard to his study of the book of Romans as seen in his lectures on Romans in 1515 and 1516, in passages he later wrote in 1532 and 1545, Luther refers back to the time when he was a monk studying the book of Romans, and he says, quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that just that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Saviour, faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. Unquote. Now, in terms of our need to defend the gospel of grace, note those key words of Luther on studying the book of Romans. Quote, the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven, unquote, are at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation, as they manifest the Reformation's biblical teaching of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone, and Scripture alone. Consider, for example, the words, "I felt myself to be reborn." We evangelicals have a focus on personal salvation, in which the individual experiences the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. In connection with his saving faith in Christ, as with repentance of sin, he turns to Christ. In the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And John 3:7, "Ye must be born again." But we find this under attack today in many ways. Consider, for example, the Western Church's Latin form of the Nicene Creed, which is a refinement and clarification of the earlier Greek creed of the General Council of Nicaea in 325, as it was recorded and endorsed by the General Council of Ephesus in 431, and also the Greek creed of the General Council of Constantinople in 381, as it was recorded and endorsed by the General Council of Chalcedon in 451, as well as other developments such as the addition of the words "and the Son," known after its Latin form as the Filioque. But most importantly, while the form used by the Council of Fathers was appropriate in their context as a statement of faith, and likewise the Western Church's Athanasian Creed includes a "we believe," more generally in the local church context, it's important for the individual to profess his own individual faith. That is, "I believe." And so the "we believe" of the earlier creeds was modified to "I believe." And with the Reformation, this had added significance amongst Protestants for making the point that we do not simply wish to say the Nicene Creed as a statement of doctrinal orthodoxy in the "we believe" sense of the Council Fathers, but we want it said as an individual profession of faith, "I believe," with saving faith in Christ, so that this Western form, as translated from the Latin in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, includes the words, quote, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God," unquote. But as part of the attack on the need for individual saving faith, the modern liturgies, influenced by the ecumenical compromise with the Trinitarian heretics of the Eastern Orthodox churches, who know nothing of individual saving faith, have altered so-called modern forms of the Nicene Creed to "we believe," and thus ensured it is interpreted as simply a statement of orthodoxy, rather than as a statement of an individual's profession of saving faith in Christ. And so we need to defend the gospel against this type of thing, with an emphasis on the individual man's saving faith in Christ. Furthermore, we read in Romans 4, 3-8, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And Romans 4:22, "Imputed for righteousness." Verse 24, "For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Yet we also know from Romans 6-8 that this side of glorification a man will continue to sin. And so we read with regard to the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Verses 22 and 23, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You see, contextually in the book of Romans, these diverse passages act to teach us that the righteous are accounted righteous in a forensic or legal sense before God, that is, an imputed righteousness, in which a man is justified by faith in the atoning merits of Christ at Calvary, and while there is thereafter sanctification in the Spirit, or holiness of living, yet because of the effects of original sin, this side of glorification, this process of sanctification never leads a man to sinless perfection this side of glorification. But rather, our standing as righteous before God is a legal standing of an imputed righteousness on the basis of what Christ did when he suffered and bled and died for us. And because we are and remain after justification frail, fallen, sinful creatures, we cannot even know our full sinfulness. In the words of Psalm 19:12, who can understand his errors? Now, as discussed earlier this year in my series of six sermons on the Catechism in March and April 2017, which are presently available at Sermon Audio, Luther's short catechism uses the five great symbols of the Christian faith, found in other Protestant confessions, other Protestant catechisms, I should say, such as the Anglican Short Catechism of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, namely the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, and Sacraments of Baptism and Communion. And Article 11 of the Apostles' Creed is the forgiveness of sins. And a good test for evidencing the convicting work of the Spirit of God on a man is manifested in his desire to receive the forgiveness of sins. And while we see this in numerous examples, for our immediate purposes, we see it quite clearly in Luther before the Reformation seeking the forgiveness of sins in the Romish confessional, trying to remember all his sins. But there was a problem with what Luther was doing. And that is that Luther never found the Romish confessional was the antidote to his sin problem, as it, together with other works, righteousness elements of the Roman Catholic teaching, on the forgiveness of sins, never satisfied his need for the forgiveness of sins. That's because it's built up on a false gospel that doesn't properly understand the ongoing effects of original sin stemming from Adam's primal sin in the Garden of Eden, Romans 5-8, that doesn't understand that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, that doesn't understand the significance of Articles 6 and 7 of the Apostles' Creed, that Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, in terms of the fact that in the universal priesthood of all believers, 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:6, Christ our great high priest, Hebrews 4:14, is the mediator, not a co-mediator, but the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12:24, and is the one mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5. And so Romanism's false gospel is a fake substitute for saving faith in the blood atonement of Christ. But after Luther discovered the biblical teaching on sin and the remedy to sin of the gospel of Christ in Holy Scripture, as found in, for example, Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith, he says, quote, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise," unquote. And so the corollary to the convicting work of the Spirit of God with respect to sin cannot be satisfied by false religious claims such as those of Romanism, with, for example, its denial of the universal priesthood of all believers and associated claim that men must confess their sins not directly to God but in auricular confession to a popish priest, and associated claims that men can by certain so-called good works do something to merit their salvation. Rather, the sin problem can only be satisfied by the biblical gospel of grace with saving faith in Christ as recognized by Protestant Christianity at the time of the Reformation. By contrast, when Martin Luther was a monk, he spent long hours in the confessional, believing that if he had any unconfessed sins, which thus were unforgiven sins, he would not go to heaven. This type of thing is known in Romanism as doing penance, as after the auricular confession to a popish priest, the Roman Catholic priest prescribes an act of allegedly good works, that is, justification by works. For example, saying so many Hail Mary prayers to Mary and so many Our Father vain repetitions of the Lord's Prayer. The Roman Church's claims at least one auricular confession per annum is required, and Broderick's Roman Catholic Encyclopedia of 1957, with an imprimatur from the Cardinal of New York, Francis Spellman, says on auricular confession, quote, In the case that a penitent willfully withholds the confession of a known mortal sin or willfully fails in sorrow for sin, the sacrament of penance is made void, absolution is not effective, and the confession must be repeated and the fact of the sacrilegious confession confessed, unquote. And this type of thing is known as justification by confession. That is to say, it is claimed that a person moves in and out of being able to go to heaven depending on whether or not he has any unconfessed so-called mortal sins. And this is why a last confession to a popish priest is so important to a Romanist before he dies, because he thinks that if he dies with any such unconfessed sins, he will not go to heaven. And thus this Romish teaching in which men fear they will go to the torments of purgatory robs men of the biblical teaching of assurance. For in the words of 1 John 4:17 and 18, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear casteth out fear, because fear hath torment." So that in 1 John 5:13 the holy apostle St. John saith, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." St. John does not here say that ye may hope that ye have eternal life, providing you have made a last confession of any sins that you forgot about, but rather, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. However, this Romanist idea of justification by confession has a sequel in various semi-Romanist justification by confession teachings. For example, when I was a student at the Anglican Moore Theological College, one of the lecturers referred to an apostate Anglican bishop who was a Puseyite, who likewise claims that a person with any unconfessed sins would not go to heaven. As with other good works, we make confession of sins to God not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. So that for the believer, confession of sin is a fruit of our salvation. And as I discuss in my book, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, which is available at http://www.gavinmcgrahbooks.com, in part one under the section entitled First and Second Stages of the Reformation, with respect to Charles Finney, who died in 1875, and why has the historical school of prophetical interpretation declined with respect to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is one of the four major cults of our day, and which is discussed in both Anthony Hakima's 1963 book, The Four Major Cults, and Jeffrey Paxton's 1977 book, The Shaking of Adventism. Both Finney and the cult prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White, seek to reintroduce the Romish bondage of justification by confession. Whereas Martin Luther spent long hours in the confessional trying to recall all his sins until he realized salvation is a gift, as taught in Romans 5:15-17 and Ephesians 2:8, by contrast, these semi-Romanists seeking to reintroduce the Romish bondage of justification by confession claim that if a believer has any unconfessed sin or sins, he is no longer justified. For example, in Finney's 1847 lectures on systematic theology, he referred to the Protestant gospel in which, quote, "faith receives an imputed righteousness and a judicial justification," unquote, so that, quote, "Christ's righteousness is the ground and that his own obedience is not even a condition of his justification," unquote, and then said of it, quote, "this is certainly another gospel from the one I am inculcating," unquote. Such were Finney's heretical blasphemies against the biblical gospel of grace by his unbiblical claims. Or the Seventh-day Adventist prophetess Ellen White, who died in 1915, says in chapter 28 of the Great Controversy, where in teaching the heresies of justification by confession and the incomplete atonement of Christ on the cross in connection with a pseudo-historicist understanding of Daniel 8:14, in which she claims that since 1844 an investigative judgment has been going on in heaven in which occurs the blotting out of sins, that, quote, when any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life, and the record of their good deeds will be erased, unquote. But a letter coming from Charles Finney, a former president of Oberlin College, Ohio, USA, or from Ellen White, the cult prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, such false teachings as justification by confession, in which a man is said to move in and out of salvation, depending on whether or not he has any unconfessed sins, attacks the doctrine of assurance and puts men back into the type of situation Luther found himself in as a Romish monk, who lacked assurance of salvation because, like all men here on earth after the fall, Christ except, he lacked sinless perfection. By contrast, the true gospel includes assurance, found in such scriptures as John 5:24, where our Lord says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Note well those words of our Lord, "is passed," which is Greek metabino, an indicative perfect verb indicating a completed action in the past. In Luke 9:35, God the Father says to us of God the Son, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We are to hear what Christ says. And Christ here says in John 5:24 that a believer is passed from death unto life. And this teaching of the Christian believer's assurance of salvation, referred to in the Protestant hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," is also found in such scriptures as Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Or 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Justification by confession and its natural corollary of a lack of assurance of salvation is one of the issues at the heart of the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. For it's the very thing Luther broke from when, after years of long hours in the confessional, trying to remember all his sins, lest failing to confess one he should not go to heaven, he then discovered the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, and the gates of heaven swung open to him. He realized that in receiving the gift of salvation, all his sins, past, present and future, had been forgiven. And so he could not be barred entrance into heaven if he had forgotten to confess a sin. For it's taught in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we also read in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And given that in these two sermons of today I've stipulated that Luther's 95 Theses of 1517 should be understood inside a wider context of a developmental period for the first stage of the Reformation teaching to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, I would also here note that the Lutheran Augsburg Confession says, with reference to Psalm 19:12, "Who can understand his errors?" Quote, "It is not necessary to enumerate all sins in confession, because it is impossible, as the psalmist says, quote, who understandeth his offences?" End subquote. End quote. Now, Psalm 19:12a is rendered in the 1611 Authorised Version as "Who can understand his errors?" and is rendered in the Psalter of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which the preface says followeth the translation of the great English Bible set forth and used in the time of King Henry VIII and Edward VI, as "Who can tell how oft he offendeth?" And in both the Authorised Version and Book of Common Prayer, Psalm 19:12b then says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And so a believer confesses his sins after salvation, not in order to be saved, but because he is saved. So if he forgets to confess some sin, this does not affect his salvation. For the Lord doth cleanse him from secret faults. And so too, there is the overt denial of the fruit of Christ's atonement in justification by faith, by, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, cultists, who also deny the Holy Trinity. Another matter we need to defend the biblical gospel of grace against is the Romanist proper teaching of works of supererogation, and a semi-Romanist form of this in people allegedly earning a bonus reward for heaven. Here it is very wrongly said that one can merit or earn certain crowns, so that the one crown Christ gives those he has saved is multiplied, with the false claim that 1 Corinthians 9:25 refers to a temperance crown one can merit, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 a crown of rejoicing that a soul winner can merit, 2 Timothy 4:8 a crown of righteousness that one can merit by one's good works, James 1:12 a crown one can merit for perseverance, and 1 Peter 5:4 a crown that church shepherds of the flock can merit. This is certainly not the meaning of these passages. And I repeat that we receive but one crown, and that is bestowed on all who are saved by God's grace. Now, in Matthew 6, 4 and 6, the saints receive the reward procured for them by Christ openly. As in Matthew 25, 34, Christ says at the second advent, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so when we come to the Hebrews 9:27 judgment, it is a somber thing, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And hence, as we are taught in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, on the one hand, Christ may say to this or that Christian, "That which thou didst hear was not subject to my word and ordinance. Thou shouldst not have done this. It shall be burned." And so, in the words of Titus 3:8, we should be careful to maintain good works. But, on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says the Christian himself shall be saved, and so we need not fear for our souls or the full reward Christ hath procured for us in the day of judgment. 1 John 4:17 and 18. For we also read in Colossians 2:10, "Ye are complete in him," that is, in Christ, and in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We are perfected in Christ being sanctified in the sense of set apart because of Christ's imputed righteousness to us. In the words of Romans 4:6, "God imputeth righteousness without works." And our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ says in Luke 17:10, "When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." And this is also taught in the parable of the labourers in the vineyard in Matthew 20:1-16. And hence in a quotation from Luke 17:10, Article 14 of the Anglican 39 article says, quote, "Voluntary works over and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than of bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when ye have done all that are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants." Unquote. Nevertheless, we find that there's a semi-Romanist form of this idea circulating in some professedly Protestant circles, in which it's claimed that in addition to one's salvation by grace through faith, one can by good deeds earn a bonus reward in heaven. Well, that's not right. It fails to understand the nature of original sin. In the words of Isaiah 64:6, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And in the words of Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Verses 22 and 23. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so, to be sure, this is a semi-Romanist idea that by good deeds one can earn a bonus reward in heaven, also fails to understand the comprehensive nature of our full salvation accomplished by Christ. In the words of Colossians 2, 8 and 10, ye are complete in Christ. And in the words of Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so there can be no incompletion or imperfection with a consequent losing out on a so-called bonus reward. But that does not mean we should cease to do good works as part of our sanctification in the Spirit or holiness of living. It simply means that we do them in the words of a Protestant maxim. We do good works not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Indeed, another very good Protestant maxim says, a man is saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And the point of both maxims is that genuine saving faith will be accompanied by the fruit of good works. And so I repeat these two Protestant maxims. We do good works not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And a man is saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Justification by faith is an act done once, whereas sanctification is an ongoing work in which one dies daily to sin. The root of sanctification is justification, and the fruit of justification is sanctification or holiness of living. And hence we read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In the words of 1 John 5:19, we love him because he first loved us. And so we also read in 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And Romans 13:9 says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And this issue thus also touches upon another matter that the gospel must be defended against. To wit, a pull in the opposite direction of these semi-Romanist works of supererogation done for the wrong reason, in the form of not doing good works, as we read in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 6. We should not serve sin. Romans 7, 7. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the imputed righteousness of Christ to us does not lead us into libertinism or antinomianism, that is, an anti-law position with regard to God's law, as found par excellence in the Ten Commandments or Holy Decalogue, but rather, in terms of our sanctification in the Spirit or holiness of living, we seek by God's grace to keep the law, even though due to original sin we can never do so perfectly this side of glorification. And while there are some modifications made to the Decalogue of Exodus 20 in the New Testament, its morality remains. Now, there's a modification to the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, so as to include names of Christ. And there's a greater stated clarity on names of deity in connection with the Holy Trinity. And there's a modification to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Since, at, for example, John 20 verse 1, in the Authorized Version of 1611, the word day is in italics as being added by the translators, because the week is Greek sabbaton and means both week and Sabbaths. And so in this double entendre, Christ rose on the first of the week, simultaneously meaning the first of the Sabbaths, thus instituting the Christian Sunday Sabbath, and thus making the Sunday the seventh day of the working week and of the fourth commandment in the context of Sunday sacredness. And so we then read of the second of the Sabbaths in John 20, verses 26 to 29, and on the seventh of the Sunday Sabbaths in Acts 2, 1. And Sunday sacredness is also then referred to in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and Revelation 1, 10. And there's also a modification to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as Old Testament polygamy laws are repealed by Christ, who says in Matthew 19:9 that if a man marries a second wife, he committeth adultery. And so too in, for example, 1 Corinthians 7:2, Christian monogamy is taught. And so while there are some modifications made to the Decalogue under Christian morals in the New Testament, its basic morality remains. But sadly, some men misuse justification by faith to downplay Christian morals in varying degrees. Whereas biblically, justification by faith and sanctification in the Spirit or holiness of living are the two sides of the one coin. Since if one is truly justified, one will seek to live a holy life with sanctification. And so, on the one hand, we must defend the gospel of grace against the use of the law as a form of works righteousness, with, for example, Romanist works of supererogation or semi-Romanist bonus rewards. Or the type of thing we find in Romans 2:20-24 of keeping the Decalogue as a means of justification by works. And on the other hand, we must defend the gospel against antinomianism. For example, the selective usage of the Ten Commandments morality, such as the Romanists' disregard for the second commandment, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. Or the misuse of justification by faith to set aside the morality of the Ten Commandments with respect to sanctification, as taught in, for example, Romans 13:9, albeit recognizing that as sinful, fallen, imperfect men, our usage of the Decalogue in sanctification or holiness of living never leads us to anything like sinless perfection in this life, as taught in, for example, Romans 7:7-25. Now, there's another matter the gospel of grace, the just shall live by faith, must be defended against. On the one hand, contrary to the ecumenical compromise, Scripture teaches separation from religious apostasy in such passages of Scripture as Romans 16:17, Galatians 1:8-9, and 2 John 9:10. For example, of the Galatians 1:6-7 gospel of grace found in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith, St. Paul says in Galatians 1:9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And in the Greek, accursed is anathema, from which we get our English word anathema. And in Galatians 5:20-21, St. Paul also says that those in such heresies shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, contrary to a cult-type mentality, Scripture teaches that there is one universal or Catholic Church, known in the Apostles' Creed as the Holy Catholic Church, in such passages as Matthew 16:18, Acts 9:31, Ephesians 1:22, 4:4, and 5:31-32. And this is not to be violated. For where the word divisions is Greek schisma, from which we get our English word schisms or a schismatic, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:18, I hear that there be divisions among you, verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And so we need to maintain orthodoxy against these two forms of heresy going in opposite directions. And in maintaining this biblical balance, at one end we need to reject an ecumenical compromise mentality with those who deny the gospel of grace, the just shall live by faith. But at the other end, we also need to reject a cult-type, schismatic mentality which denies the reality of the universal or Catholic Church. And so it's important to distinguish between heresy and error, in that heresy consists in the holding of a false opinion repugnant to some form of doctrine essential to the Christian faith, as opposed to lesser errors that people may hold which do not constitute heresies, even though they do constitute error. And so, for example, as one who is Reformed, I consider the Amaraldians and Wesleyan Arminians are in error, but not in heresy, in their denial of limited atonement. And it's also important to recognise that there are religiously conservative Protestant Christians who hold to the core orthodox belief of the faith in a manner inconsistent with their errors. For example, Lutheran baptismal regeneration is logically a form of works righteousness in which the act of baptism is the good work, And likewise, Wesleyan Arminianism is logically a form of works righteousness in which a person's faith is their good work. But if one says to a Lutheran, "Do you believe your baptismal regeneration is a good work meriting salvation?" Or if one says to a Wesleyan Arminian, "Do you believe your faith is a good work meriting salvation?" They would both say no in perfect sincerity, and indeed horror at such a proposition. And so neither Lutherans nor Wesleyan Arminians consciously make any works righteousness connection in their heads, since they both hold these errors in a way that's inconsistent with their core orthodox belief that justification by faith is a gift accepted by faith alone. And so in walking the sometimes difficult tightrope between two different kinds of biblical verses on heresy in opposite directions, and balancing out the Galatians 1:9, 3:11, 5:20 and 21 type heresies of a false gospel with the 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19 type schismatic heresies, in practice I understand this to mean we should have a broad Protestant spirit towards religiously conservative Protestant Christians who uphold the broad biblical teachings of the Orthodox faith of Christ, such as, for example, various evangelical Lutherans, low church evangelical Anglicans, Presbyterians, Baptists and others. And so I make this important qualification of a balancing act between these two forms of heresy going in opposite directions, since I do not wish to be misunderstood or misinterpreted as endorsing the extremes found among schismatic heretics. For example, some, I do not say all, but some independent Baptists whose commendable opposition to the ecumenical compromise leads them into the unbiblical extreme of a schismatic posture against anyone who's not an independent Baptist. And so an associated denial of what the Apostles' Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church. Or some, I do not say all, Free Presbyterians, specifically those of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, who embrace a number of schismatic heresies. For example, their commendable desire to uphold the Decalogue sadly leads them into the unbiblical extreme of a schismatic posture, in which they refuse communion to anyone who finds using public transport on Sunday is a practical necessity in harmony with Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so with, I say, this important qualification, we sadly live in a day and age of the ecumenical compromise, with Romanists proper in Roman Catholicism and semi-Romanists, for example, Eastern Orthodox. And in this context, it is with great sadness that I note, for example, the Romanist-Lutheran Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification of 1999 says, quote, "The subscribing Lutheran churches and the Roman Catholic Church are now able to articulate a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ," unquote. And the document has subsequently received signatures from other apostate Protestants, including certain, I do not say all, but certain, for example, Reformed, Presbyterian, Congregationalist and Methodist churches. But this 1999 Romanist-Lutheran Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification lacks Reformation teachings on, for example, Christ's imputed righteousness, and is a sellout of the Protestant teaching, so that while it refers to salvation by, quote, grace, unquote, it does not define this in harmony with Protestant biblical teaching, and so it also says that section 30, Roman, quote, Catholics hold that the grace of Jesus Christ imparted in baptism takes away all that is sin in the proper sense and that is worthy of damnation, unquote. And that, of course, therefore endorses the works righteousness concept of Romanist baptismal regeneration and unbiblical Romish concepts of grace. And so section 38 says Roman, quote, Catholics affirm the meritorious character of good works. They wish to say that a reward in heaven is promised to these works, unquote. And at section 4:6 we read, quote, "The Council of Trent also emphasizes that we must not doubt," subquote, "the mercy of God, the merit of Christ, and the power and efficacy of the sacraments." So it is possible for anyone, while he regards himself and his own weaknesses, and his own weakness and lack of dispositions, to be anxious and fearful about his own state of grace. End subquote. Council of Trent, Session 6, Chapter 9. End quote. And so we here have a Romish concept of grace, which includes, for example, the Romanist teaching of baptismal regeneration and lack of assurance. And concerning the Romanist idea of grace, Broderick's Roman Catholic Encyclopedia of 1957 with an imprimatur says it includes, for example, quote, the idea of gift. Indeed, Christ's love is the gift of his life and of his body in the Eucharist. Further, while this gift idea is present, there is also the idea of merit arising from grace itself, and demerit, or loss of grace, unquote. And Broderick further says, at intercession for the alleged intercessory role of saints, quote, the saints, knowing that Christ as mediator bestows all favours of grace through Mary, his mother, unites theirs with the prayers of Mary and aid us as intermediaries, unquote. And Broderick also says that sanctifying grace, that, quote, sanctifying grace is lost through mortal sin. It is increased through good acts done, unquote. And so upon more careful examination, we find that the Romanist idea of grace includes the idea of so-called a sacramental grace procured through the good work of getting someone baptized with alleged so-called baptismal regeneration, and also allegedly through transubstantiation, the good work of allegedly taking Christ's actual body in the Roman Mass, and also allegedly the intercessory role of saints, in which, quote, Christ as mediator bestows all favours of grace through Mary, unquote. And, quote, grace is lost through mortal sin. It is increased through good acts done, unquote. Well, this is very different to the biblical Protestant teaching of grace as the unmerited favour of God. For we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so grace is a gift, and one cannot earn a gift. One cannot pay for a gift after one has received it. And the Greek noun used here for gift is doron, and derived from this is also the Greek noun doria, also rendered gift, where we read in Ephesians 3:7 of the gift of the grace of God. Now, referring to the offence caused by Adam's primal sin as opposed to eternal life offered through the atoning merits of the second Adam, Christ, we also read in Romans 5:15, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. And the gift, Greek doria, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, verses 16 and 17. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift, Greek doria, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so we have imputed righteousness as a gift, making it clear that God's grace means his unmerited favour. And indeed, faith also is a gift, for we read in Hebrews 12:2 that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of our faith. For in the words of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so the whole thing, both the grace and the faith, is the gift of God. And so, this biblical Protestant teaching of grace alone, accepted by faith alone, in the atoning merits of Christ at Calvary, through Christ alone, in which, in harmony with Romans 4:20, we give glory to God alone, being a teaching whose authority is based on Scripture alone, is clearly a very different concept of grace to what the Roman Church means by that word. And so the fundamental claim of the Romanist-Lutheran Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification of 1999 to believe in salvation by grace is double Dutch. It's gibberish. It's a devious playing with words to superficially make it look like there's doctrinal agreement, when in fact, if one looks more carefully not at what the document overtly says, but at what it covertly does not say, then one realises that in fact this document is a fraud. Now, on the one hand, we find that, for example, the religiously liberal evangelical Lutheran Church in America has supported this 1999 Joint Declaration. And more recently, it was announced in October 2016 that Pope Francis signed a joint statement with the Lutheran World Federation for a goal of full unity. And this follows on the heels of the fact that My Christian Daily of 18 August 2016 reported on how the apostate evangelical Lutheran Church in America had, under the presidency of a sex role pervert, commonly called a feminist, signed a document with the Church of Rome, that is, the Church of Antichrist, in which they alleged that, quote, there are no longer church dividing issues, unquote, on various matters. But on the other hand, let me also say that we religiously conservative Protestant Christians should rejoice in the fact that not all Lutherans have been sucked into the satanic vortex of this sellout of Protestant doctrine found in, for example, this 1999 Pact with the Devil, in which it's fraudulently said that both Romanists and Protestants believe in salvation by grace. As the devil's mouthpiece, the Antichrist Pope of Rome and the Church of Rome are found in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10 to be working with all deceivableness, and in the words of 1 Timothy 4:10 to be speaking lies. For example, also in the United States of America, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod rightly rejected the 1999 Romanist-Lutheran Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, saying, for example, that it, quote, does not settle the major disagreement between Lutheran theology and Roman Catholic theology on justification. Lutherans teach that justification is essentially a declaration of not guilty and righteous, pronounced by God on a sinner because of Christ and his work. Roman Catholics teach that justification involves an internal process in which a believer is transformed and made more and more righteous, unquote. And thus it says that the joint declaration of 1999, quote, correspondingly fails to define clearly the word grace. Content to use the term justification by grace, the document does not resolve the classic question whether such grace is God's undeserved favour, Lutheran, or whether it is a spiritual power poured or infused into the soul that enables one to love God and merit salvation, Roman Catholic. Rome's view of grace as infused stands at the base of its theology of justification as a process, unquote. And it, quote, contains an expression of the Lutheran position that original sin, which remains after baptism, is really sin. It also includes the Roman Catholic view that original sin is eradicated by baptism and that the desire to sin that remains after baptism is not really sin, unquote. And so it, quote, leaves this historic disagreement unresolved, unquote. And this Romanist-Lutheran Joint Declaration of 1999, quote, does not address itself directly to disputed beliefs and practices such as the, subquote, meritorious, end subquote, value of good works, purgatory, indulgences, the papacy, the significance of the saints, devotion to Mary, and so forth. Lutherans cannot speak of consensus on justification as long as these related issues remain unsettled. If justification as the result of Christ's atoning work is not allowed to be central in all other articles of faith as they apply to the believer, giving them their shape, it will no longer truly serve as the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. When the other articles of faith are not related to justification, those articles will be misunderstood and or misconstrued. Ultimately, Christ will be robbed of his honour as the saviour of sinners. Unquote. And so too, the Lutheran Church Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod said that this document, quote, should be repudiated by all Lutherans, unquote. And in elucidation on this said, quote, the biblical Lutheran teaching of forensic justification maintains that the only effective cause of our forgiveness is a verdict of God that takes place outside of ourselves. We are declared not guilty entirely on the basis of what Christ has done for us, unquote. And then it says that in contrast to this Romanist, quote, teaching on justification makes a change within man part of the cause of our forgiveness. The joint declaration does not represent a change in the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. It does nothing to repudiate Rome's historic position on the doctrine. The joint declaration is nothing more than an ambiguous statement, carefully worded, to make it possible for the Pope's representative to sign it without changing, retracting, or correcting anything that has been taught by the Roman Catholic Church since the time of the Council of Trent in the 16th century, unquote. Now, in the words of a maxim, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And in August 2001, I was in Rome, and at St. John, Lateran Basilica, which is an extraterritorial holding of the Vatican City State, and also a site that Luther visited when, as a monk, he made a pilgrimage to Rome in late 1510 to early 1511. And in 2001, I there saw in a number of languages a sign which had been left there from the previous year of 2000 for what in English was said to be the, quote, Jubilee Indulgence, AD 2000, unquote. This said, quote, conditions for Jubilee Indulgence in the Patriarchal Basilicas, sacramental confession within 1 month, and Holy Communion, participation in the Mass or other liturgical celebration or devotion, the Rosary, Stations of the Cross, etc., or Eucharistic worship or meditation, and the recitation of the Our Father, the Creed, a Marian prayer, Ave Maria, Hail the Queen, etc., unquote. And I'll include a photo of that in my next edition of my textual commentaries. But the big point is that the ink was hardly dry on this 1999 pact with the devil in this Romanist-Lutheran joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, when in the very following year of 2000, the Roman Church issued a special Jubilee indulgence for those going to one of their patriarchal basilicas in Rome, providing they undertook allegedly good works such as auricular, quote, confession, participation in the Mass or the Rosary, Stations of the Cross, etc., or a Marian prayer, Ave Maria, Hail the Queen, etc., unquote. And of course, the issue of such indulgences was the very thing that sparked Martin Luther to articulate justification by faith in connection with his widely publicised starting point of nailing the 95 Theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle on the eve of All Saints' Day, 1517. And so, if the proof of the pudding is in the eating, we see that as Rome ate its pudding of this 1999 joint declaration, it had no problem in issuing a works righteousness indulgence the very next year of 2000. And we also find that Rome is up to its old tricks, described in 1 Timothy 4:2 as speaking lies, in an attempt to persuade Protestants that there is no longer any reason to maintain their separation from Rome. As in October 2016, the incumbent Bishop of Rome, who is also the incumbent Antichrist, Pope Francis, held an ecumenical compromise event with apostate Lutherans in the Vatican, which included the presence of a statue of Martin Luther. And then in this year of 2017, the Vatican City State issued a 500th anniversary commemoration stamp with an effigy of Martin Luther. And yet, in this very same year of 2017, in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, we find that the Church of Rome is also promoting a plenary indulgence it issued for the period of 27 November 2016 to 26 November 2017, which thus includes today, the eve of All Saints' Day, 2017, for the 100th anniversary of devilish visions in the, quote, apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima, unquote, in Portugal, issued by the incumbent Antichrist, Pope Francis. And this is said by the Roman Catholic news agency to be obtained in one of three ways. Firstly, by a works righteousness pilgrimage to Fatima. Secondly, by standing before an idolatrous, quote, statue of Our Lady of Fatima, exposed for public veneration in any church, the 13th of each month, from May to October 2017, and there participate in some celebrational prayer in honour of the Virgin Mary, unquote. And thirdly, the aged or infirm can, quote, pray in front of a statue of Our Lady of Fatima and must spiritually unite themselves to the Jubilee celebrations on the days of the apparitions, the 13th of each month between May and October 2017. They also must offer to merciful God with confidence through Mary their prayers and sufferings or the sacrifices they make in their own lives, unquote. And so the Roman Catholic Weekly of 11 May 2017 had an article under the heading May 13 Major Fatima Events in Sydney and Indulgence Details, saying, quote, celebrations abound in the city of Sydney to mark 100 years since Our Lady appeared in Fatima, Portugal, unquote. And bearing in mind that in Daniel 11, 38 and 39, the papal Antichrist is described as an idolater, we find that these papist celebrations include, for example, the Romanist Archbishop of Sydney, Anthony Fisher, conducting a Mary Ultra service in St. Mary's Cathedral, Church of Rome Cathedral in the city of Sydney, and an idolatrous Roman Mass celebrated by him at Parramatta. And so we see in this very year of 2017, in this papal indulgence, promoting Mariolatry at Fatima, but in fact Rome has not changed these type of core teachings, and nor does she or her Pope, has she or her Pope changed her modus operandi, described in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 as working with all deceivableness, as the Antichrist Pope, described in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as that man of sin, sets aside the ninth commandment of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, thou shalt not bear false witness, to promote the idolatry of Mariolatry in this Fatima indulgence, contrary to the second commandment, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image, and contrary to the gospel of grace, the just shall live by faith, the recovery of which we Protestants are especially celebrating today on the 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses of 1517. And so, all this makes the point that we must defend the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone, as recognised at the time of the Reformation by Protestants, from the ecumenical compromise with heretics such as Romanists and semi-Romanists and anyone else who are not religiously conservative Protestant Christians such as Montanists. Specifically, we must also defend the gospel against the interfaith compromise with infidels and heathens who, together with various heretics such as the Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox, are rightly said to be unsaved and hellbound in the biblically correct damnatory clauses of the Athanasian Creed, upheld in, for example, the Lutheran Formula of Concord and Anglican 39 Articles. In the words of Acts 4:10, be it known unto you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified, whom God raised from the dead, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, this first sermon ends at this high point of Reformation teaching with reference to Martin Luther's 95 Theses being nailed to the door of the chapel of Wittenberg Castle 500 years ago today on the eve of All Saints Day, 31 October 1517. And the story of Martin Luther and the Reformation will be continued after a break in the second sermon, which will have a special focus on Luther's progress after 1517 to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, as well as some details of some Luther sites I was privileged to visit in 2002 and 2004. Let us pray. O Almighty God, on this 500th anniversary in 2017 of the 95 Theses of 1517, we thank Thee that Thou hast wrought so great a work of reformation in men's hearts and minds and in Thy Church through Thy servant, Martin Luther, the first man of the Reformation, whom we remember today together with the wider work of the Protestant Reformation that Thou didst bring about after Martin nailed his 95 Theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the great gospel of justification by faith alone, recognised at the time of the Reformation under Martin Luther and the other Protestant reformers. We pray Thee to pour out upon us, who thank Thee for this Reformation and renewal in men's hearts and minds and in Thy Holy Church, a spirit of fervour for Thy holy gospel of justification by faith alone, and the absolute authority of Thy word, the Holy Bible, in harmony with the principles of the Reformation. We pray that through the faithful proclamation of this biblical gospel of grace and the convicting work of God the Holy Ghost in men's hearts and minds, there may be a rich harvest of souls won for Christ in missionary work now being undertaken in both local context and wider context, and yet to be undertaken anywhere in the world up till the second advent of Christ. And this we ask through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with Thee and the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen.